Good morning. Good morning. Ohayou gozaimasu. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Iwakuni. As always, it is a blessing to gather together as a church body to sing of his praises, his goodness, his faithfulness, his love, and to worship him in spirit and in truth through the songs that we sing and now through the study of his word. Well, we have been making our way through John chapter 6 for the last several weeks now. I did tell you ahead of time that chapter 6 is the largest chapter in the Gospel of John, and so it has taken us a few weeks to get through it. Hopefully, you've been tracking along. The chapter started off with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Then we looked at a portion of Scripture detailing what happened the night of the feeding of the 5,000 and how the disciples found themselves in the middle of God's will for their lives, but also in the middle of a huge storm. Jesus came out to them walking on water. He calmed the winds and the waves, and he safely delivered them to the other side. On the next day, Jesus began what is commonly referred to as the Bread of Life Discourse, where he addresses various groups of people who were gathered around him the day after the feeding of the 5,000. Now, this discourse, this teaching, okay, was used to explain how the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 was meant to be a sign. It was meant to be a sign pointing to Jesus. It was meant to be a sign of him as the true bread from heaven, the bread of life sent down from heaven by the Father. So 3 weeks ago, we started this study in part one. We looked at the first group of individuals that Jesus spoke to. It was the multitudes who had witnessed and partaken of the fish and the bread from the previous day. And this was a back and forth dialogue about the bread from heaven. The multitudes came to Jesus with questions, and Jesus took the time to respond to them and teach them about himself as the true bread from heaven. These people were seeking Jesus, but they were seeking him for the wrong reasons. They sought after him because their bellies had been filled by him. They wanted Jesus to continue to feed them for the rest of their lives. And Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that they weren't seeking him to learn from him or to submit to him, and that they just wanted to get what they could from him, a free handout. These people were seeking after physical bread, but Jesus had something far greater to offer them. He offered them the true bread from heaven. And he assured them that the bread that he offered would result in everlasting life. Jesus boldly declared that he was the bread of life, and that he who comes to him shall never hunger, and he who believes in him shall never thirst. Then last week, in part two of our study, right, Jesus turned his attention towards the religious leaders who were part of the crowd that had gathered at a local synagogue in Capernaum. The religious leaders heard Jesus talking about himself as having come down from heaven, but they could not bring themselves to consider Jesus as the Son of Man. They could not bring themselves to consider Jesus as the Son of God, because to them, he was nothing more than a son of a carpenter, Joseph and Mary. They knew him. They knew his family. Jesus called them out for their murmuring and their complaining. He commanded them to stop their grumbling. And he went on to share with the religious leaders how he is the bread from heaven, and how if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and proclaimed that the bread he would give was his flesh, which he was going to give for the life of the world. So the idea of partaking of the bread from heaven and partaking of Jesus' flesh, it caused the religious leaders to complain even more, leading to quarreling between them and some of the other others in the group. But Jesus didn't back down. In fact, he doubled down, proclaiming that unless one eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood, you have no life in you, verse 53 told us. And that brings us to today's portion of Scripture and our third and final part of this message, the bread from heaven. Jesus will once again redirect his attention. He first spoke to the multitudes who were fed, then he addressed the religious leaders. In today's text, his focus will be upon his disciples and their reactions to his discourse. Our text is going to be John chapter 6, verses 60 through 71. Hopefully you have your Bible with you this morning and have already opened it up to John chapter 6, but if you haven't, I'd like to encourage you to do so now. I'm going to read through our text from my Bible. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. If you're reading from a different translation, that's fine. Just do your best to follow along in your Bible as I read from mine. So with that, I'm going to ask that you all please rise to your feet in honor of God and His Word as I read through our text. John continues his account of Jesus' bread of life discourse with the following in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. That's the word of the Lord for us today. Let's pray and ask God to help us through it. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, the blessing that it is to be able to gather together as a church body, Lord, as a family, as brothers and sisters, as sons and daughters, to open up your word and allow your word to speak to us. Lord, I pray that you would lead us and guide us through your word, that we might understand your word and apply your word to our lives. As Luke even mentioned, Lord, that we would grow just more and more in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So lead us and guide us in our time of study. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. In our text this morning, we read of four different reactions by the disciples of Jesus that occurred after his teaching about the bread from heaven. Now, to start off, I think it's very important to note who we are talking about when we refer to those who were the disciples of Jesus. The word in the Greek is the word mathetes. It's based upon the root word to learn. Mathetes is a learner, it's a pupil, it's a student, if you will, of another, usually a master, a teacher of some kind, a rabbi. That is the basic understanding of the word in the Greek. Now, in the New Testament, the word does take on a more significant meaning at times. Mathetes can mean more than just a mere pupil or learner or student. It is, according to one Bible dictionary I read from, used to describe, and I quote, "an adherent who accepts the instruction given to him and makes it his rule of conduct." Okay, so a disciple is an adherent who accepts the instruction given to him and makes it his rule of conduct. So the word, it carries the idea of being a follower. Often a disciple is a believer and a close follower, though other less committed relationships are indicated at times throughout the New Testament. We read about that in Matthew's gospel. We read about a disciple of Jesus who wanted to first go and bury his father who hadn't even died yet. Basically, what that disciple was asking was for Jesus to let him basically wait around for his father to die so that he can receive his inheritance. And then once he got his inheritance, he said, "Then I'll come and I'll follow you." Right? And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Okay? Being a true disciple of Jesus was not the easiest thing to do. It required sacrifice. There was a cost involved, and not everybody was willing to pay the cost. Some were not willing to sacrifice their own lives, their own pleasures, their own dreams for the life, pleasure, and dreams of the Lord. And so they did not last as his disciples. In our text this morning, John uses the term disciple loosely to refer to those who were following Jesus and his teachings for various reasons. Some were more committed than others, and some, as we'll see, would not continue to follow Jesus as disciples. Things got tough, and some decided that they were not willing to follow Jesus any longer. John will also use the same word to refer to the 12 disciples while distinguishing between them and the rest of the group. So there were all sorts of disciples. There were all sorts of different followers of Jesus, but these 12 were not the same as the other people, the majority of the group. Okay, they were hand-picked men that Jesus selected to partner with him in the gospel. And so, for those of you who like to outline our text, I've taken the liberty of dividing our text up into four sections, each detailing the different reactions from some of Jesus' disciples. We'll start off our study by looking at the first section that deals for us how some of Jesus' disciples murmured in response to his teaching. Take a look at verses 60 and 61 from the opening of our text. It says, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" Okay, two small verses, but there's a lot to unpack here, you guys. So here in the opening of our text, we read of a group of disciples and their reaction to Jesus' teaching. The first part of verse 61 describes how Jesus' disciples complained about his teaching. That word complain, it's actually the same exact word that was used to describe the actions of the religious leaders in last week's text, back in verse 41 and in verse 43. The religious leaders complained about Jesus because he said he was the bread which came down from heaven, verse 41. Jesus had to command them to stop their murmuring. Okay, it's the same word in the Greek, among themselves, in verse 43. And as we noted last week, the meaning of this word, it carries with the idea and the notion of mumbling and grumbling, of saying things under your breath or speaking them secretly to yourself or to those in your immediate proximity. These were not openly spoken complaints. Jesus' disciples were complaining about these things in their own heads, in their own hearts. They were complaining about them under their own breath. But this didn't keep Jesus from knowing what they were thinking and knowing what they were murmuring about. Verse 61 says that Jesus knew in himself that they were complaining. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were saying. He knew it inside himself. Okay, he didn't need to hear their words to know what they were saying and thinking. And this, of course, speaks of the omniscience of Jesus, his ability to know all things. Jesus knows all about us. Okay, he knows not only the things we do, he knows the words that we speak, he also knows the thoughts that we think. He knows what goes on in the deep crevices of our own hearts. And he knows all the things that we murmur about. He knows all the things that we complain about under our breath. There is nothing that is hidden from him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 attests, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We may be able to fool our friends, okay? We can maybe fool our coworkers, maybe even some of our own family members and those closest to us, but there is no fooling the Lord. Paul states in Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Jeremiah, the prophet, he describes the Lord as the one who searches all of our hearts, and he tests our minds to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings. These disciples of the Lord, they were complaining secretly like the religious leaders, but Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew exactly what they were saying under their breath. He knows exactly what we're thinking. He knows exactly what we're saying under our breath. And that ought to give us pause, concern, to consider that. You see, instead of Jesus' disciples following his example and heeding his teaching, these disciples were starting to follow the example of the religious leaders, murmuring and grumbling and complaining just like they were. These disciples said Jesus' teaching was a hard saying, meaning it was something that was rigid. It was stiff. It was harsh. Okay, the word's used to speak of things as being offensive. This word's actually used in contrast to soft words or to softly spoken words. You see, these are hard words. These are offensive words. These are harsh words. These are unyielding words. And truly, some of these disciples were offended as Jesus even asked them rhetorically, does this offend you? At the end of verse 61. That word offend in the Greek, it's the word scandalizo. It's, you can practically hear the English word that comes from it, right? It's the word scandalize. Okay? This word means to offend, to vex, or to scandalize. Jesus questioned those disciples who were complaining about his teaching, asking them plainly, hey, does my teaching offend you? Right? Does it bother you? Do you think that my teachings are a scandal? The word was often used to refer to something as a stumbling block. Jesus asked if his words were a stumbling block to his disciples. Do my words, do they cause you to get tripped up? Do they cause you to stumble, to fall? Are my words offensive to you is the idea. And you guys, here is the thing that we must realize. Jesus didn't care that his words and his teachings were offensive to the people. Okay, he didn't try to soften his message. He didn't try to alter his message just to get the people to like him. He knew that he was a stumbling block. He knew his message was offensive. Jesus called out the hypocritical Pharisees of his day, and afterwards his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Well, Jesus' response was, let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. Look, they're blind. They're leading people astray. I'm not going to apologize for the harsh words that I said to them. I don't care that they are offended by what I said. He didn't go back. He didn't apologize. He didn't go back and say, I'm sorry. How can I make it up to you? How can I make my words easier for you to receive and understand? The gospel message that Paul and his companions taught was offensive. It was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Peter, he speaks of Jesus as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense when quoting from the prophet Isaiah. The truth of the matter is that the gospel message is offensive. It is a stumbling block to some. But Jesus didn't change his message just to get more people to follow him. And you guys, that is a major problem that we see today and in today's church. People want to change the gospel message to make it more palatable, to make it easier for people to receive. People try to say that the gospel needs to be more culturally sensitive and that we need to change the gospel to fit today's culture, to make it more relevant to today's world and to make it more inclusive and open to all. But that is not the way Jesus did things. Jesus didn't change his message to suit the culture. Okay? That isn't how things should work. The gospel should be preached unashamedly, and it should be changing the culture, not the other way around. Jesus doesn't change, and neither does his gospel message. Just as he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, so too is his gospel message. So too are his teachings. Jesus knew his message was offensive, but that didn't make him change it at all. He called his disciples to adhere to it, to follow it. He called them to the standard. The disciples in verse 60 said it was a hard saying and questioned, well, who can understand it? Now, this I find very interesting. The same word that's translated as heard in the middle of verse 60 is the exact same word in the Greek that's translated as understand at the end of verse 60. It is the word akouo, and it literally means to hear, and it's used figuratively to mean obey. It isn't that this teaching of Jesus's was difficult to understand or to comprehend. It was difficult to hear. It was difficult to listen to. They didn't like what he was saying. It was difficult to obey and put into practice what he taught. It wasn't that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They understood him, but they didn't want to hear him. They didn't want to put his words into action, to live out his teachings. It didn't suit their way of life, the way that they wanted to do things. Now, obviously, as disciples, these are followers of Jesus to some extent. Obviously, they enjoyed a number of the things Jesus had said and taught before. I imagine they liked what he had to say about love and grace and forgiveness. But this idea of partaking of him and becoming one with him and him coming down from heaven, it was too much for them. And you guys, this reminds me of what I like to refer to as salad bar Christianity. I've used that phrase before. Salad bar Christianity is where we treat the gospel and the teachings of Jesus as if they were an all-you-can-eat salad bar, where we go through and we pick and choose the things that we like most of all, right? We go through and we load up on God's love, and we load up on his grace and his forgiveness. We like, you know, extra servings of his mercy and his loving kindness. Oh, we'll take some blessings sprinkled all over the top, like little crispy bacon bits that make your salad taste so yummy, right? But when it comes to holiness, well, we skip out on that. We pass when it comes to sacrifice. Serving one another, maybe a little bit of that, but not too much, right? Persecution, okay. Suffering, absolutely not. Okay, that's like the beets at the salad bar that nobody ever eats. I don't even know why they put those things out there. They just sit there and dye everything red, okay? We get to the end of the pass with all of our favorites on there, and we call it Christianity. But it isn't Christianity at all. At least it isn't the Christianity of the Bible. We don't get to pick and choose which teachings we like, which teachings we'll tolerate, and which ones we're going to reject. Jesus hasn't given us that option. We must accept all of his teachings. God's word is the authoritative standard by which we are to live our lives as Christians and followers of Christ. It doesn't matter if the gospel or Jesus' teachings are hard to accept or if they're culturally insensitive to today's world. As Christians, we stick to the word. We're not ashamed of it. Paul writes in Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." These disciples, they were offended by Jesus' teaching, and so they complained. They murmured about it. Jesus confronted them on it. He didn't let them get away with it or soften his message for them. Take a look at our next section in verses 62 through 66 as we note some of the other reactions some of the Jesus' disciples had to his teachings. Verse 62 says, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." We see here in verse 66 that some of Jesus' disciples reacted in such a way that they walked away from Jesus. They ended up walking with him no more. It says that they went back. Literally, they went to the back. That's what the word means. And this actually paints an incredibly descriptive and vivid picture for us regarding these disciples and what happened to them. The insinuation is that they were up front listening to Jesus, but when they heard his teachings and his words became too offensive for them, well, they awkwardly began to yield their ground, backing up. They quietly fell behind. They transitioned from being active front row companions to blending into the crowd, slinking into the back, fading into the background. They allowed the distance between themselves and Jesus to grow wider and wider. By drifting to the back, they intentionally put physical distance between themselves and Jesus. And once they reached the end of the crowd, they simply stopped walking with Jesus. They walked with him no more, right? We can envision that, right? It's Jesus. He's got multitudes of people that are following the crowds, right? And as he's walking, he's teaching, he's talking to them. The people that are really into it, they're like right up on him. They want to listen to him. They're taking in everything that he says. But he starts to say some things that you don't like. And so you start to allow yourself to drift back into the crowd. okay, until you get to the very back, and then you just kind of stop walking, and the crowd just continues to move on, and then you're left, and you are no longer walking with him. That's the picture here when it says that they went back. They went to the back, is the idea, and ultimately stopped walking with him. And this is how it often happens in our own lives. When we backslide, when we allow ourselves to drift away from Jesus. You see, it usually isn't an immediate rejection of Jesus that separates us from him, but it is a slow drifting away from him that leads us to the place where we find ourselves at the back of the pack, or worse yet, no longer even following after him. And that is why it is so important that we stick close to Jesus, to abide in him. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Church family, my encouragement, my exhortation to you this morning is stick close to Jesus. Okay? Don't allow yourself to slink to the back. Don't allow yourself to drift back into the rear. Okay? Abide in Christ. Bear much fruit for him. Stick close to him. These disciples, they were offended by Jesus and his claim to have come down from heaven and his exhortation to partake of his flesh and blood. Jesus challenges their thinking when he asks, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Jesus is basically saying, if you can't handle my teachings, affirming that I came down from heaven, well, what are you going to do when you see me actually return to heaven during my physical ascension? And we read about that in Acts chapter 1 as he ascended, you know, literally into heaven, returning back to where he's from. So if you can't even handle me teaching you about this, well, how are you going to respond when you actually see me going back to heaven? Right? Jesus states that it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. He makes it plain for them, saying, the words that I speak to you are spirit, they're life. Jesus is speaking figuratively, not literally. He's speaking spiritually, not physically. Eternal life is not based upon the physical. It isn't based upon the flesh or doing anything in the flesh. The flesh profits nothing, right? It isn't about a physical act or event. Eating and drinking to the flesh doesn't do anything for you when it comes to spiritual life and eternity. Partaking of the flesh and blood as a physical act, it doesn't save you. It does not give life. Jesus is speaking spiritually here. And it's the Spirit who gives life. Now, this stood out to me. I found that interesting. Because previously in last week's text, Jesus clearly stated, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. In verse 47. And he said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, speaking figuratively, okay, spiritually, about partaking of him and becoming one with him, as we talked about last week, whoever does that has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, verse 54. And so clearly, Jesus is part of our salvation experience. He's involved. We must believe upon him in order to have eternal life. And here we see that the Holy Spirit is also involved, for it is the Spirit who gives life. Do you guys remember Jesus' conversation previously with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 as we went through that, if you've been with us for the last few months? Jesus told Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water, physical birth, and the Spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Entering into eternal life, entering into God's kingdom in heaven is only possible if you are born again, if you are born of the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, John chapter 14 describes what that is like briefly. Jesus said this, he said, the Spirit of truth, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, the Holy Spirit was with Jesus' disciples, but there would come a day and a time when the Holy Spirit would not just be with the disciples, but the Holy Spirit would come and take residence inside the disciples. And this speaks of our salvation experience. You see, the Holy Spirit dwells with us. He comes alongside us, and he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, according to John chapter 16, verse 8. He is with us, drawing us to Jesus, but he's not in us. He does not come in us until we put our complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Then the Holy Spirit comes in us, taking residence within us and sealing us, acting as a guarantor of our salvation. Paul writes about this in Ephesians, stating that in him, that is Christ, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so we see here that the Holy Spirit too plays a key role in our salvation right alongside with Jesus. But the Father isn't left out either. Okay, looking at our text, we see that in verse 65, Jesus said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father." And so not only is our salvation dependent upon Jesus' work upon the cross, his resurrection, and our faith in that completed work, it's also dependent upon the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sins, drawing us to Jesus. And not to be forgotten, none of this happens at all unless it's been granted to us by the Father. And so we see all three persons of the Trinity, of the triune Godhead, are intricately involved in our salvation and the gift of eternal life. We are completely dependent upon the Lord. Our salvation is 100% a work of God. It is a work of God the Father, a work of God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all three involved in bringing us to salvation and eternal life. Well, let's move on in our text to our third section. I said there would be four. Okay, we've looked at the reactions of some of the disciples. We noted how some of them murmured, some of them walked away, but some of them believed. Take a look at verses 67 through 69. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We'll stop right there. Jesus had been dealing with the crowds and the multitudes of followers who had at one time claimed to be disciples of Jesus. But here he turns to the 12, to the hand-selected men Jesus chose to follow him and partner together with him in proclaiming the gospel message. He turns to them and he asks, "Do you also want to go away?" Even though Jesus had selected these men for himself, he gave them the opportunity to walk away as well, to depart from him. And this speaks of our free will. God is sovereign in our salvation, but we also have a responsibility. God has given us the ability to choose for ourselves the path that we will take. Even though Jesus picked these men, he chose them, they had the freedom to walk away. God loves us so much that when he created us, he gave to us a free will. He gave to us the capacity to choose for ourselves because love demands a choice. You see, God could have just as easily made us and created us to love him. He could have created us in such a way that we would always love him, that we would never rebel against him, that we would always follow his every command, okay? And sometimes I kind of feel like, God, you should have just done that with me. Like, I just make too many mistakes, okay? But he didn't. Because that's not love. Love demands a choice. God loves us. He chose us. But he wants us to reciprocate. He wants us to choose him. He wants us to love him. God doesn't force us to love him, but he does desire us to love him. We all have a choice to make, whether we will love God and live for him, following his will for our lives or not. Peter responded, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Right? You have the words of eternal life, right? Peter got it. Okay, well, at least he did in this moment and instance. Okay, Peter's often depicted as a hasty responder who acts first, thinks second. But here he gets it right, at least. Where else do we have to go is the idea. Who else can teach us about eternal life? Who else can offer us eternal life? There's none. Well done, Peter. Okay, well done. You got that one right. Eternal life is found in none other than Jesus Christ. To go anywhere else is to forfeit everlasting life. To seek a different way or to suggest that there are multiple ways is to err, and it is to miss the mark. Now, some people don't like the idea of there only being one way to God, of there only being one way to have everlasting life. They think that it's too exclusive. I just like to think of it as God making it really easy for us. Instead of giving us several different options to choose from, God has made it extremely simple. There is one and only one way to the Father. And that's through the Son. Jesus Christ proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John chapter 14, verse 6. Peter, he boldly declared that they had no other person to go to and speaks for the whole group when he says, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Note with me the order in which Peter spoke. I think it's important. He said, "We've come to believe and know." And I do think the order is important here because there are many who want to know before they will believe. They want to know all the facts. They want to know for certain that Jesus really is who he said he was, that he really was the Christ, the Messiah, that he really was the Son of the living God, divine in nature. And they think that once they know it all, then they will believe. But that isn't how it works. You first put your faith and belief in Jesus, and then as you live out your faith, you come to know him more and more. It's about developing an ongoing relationship with the Lord. It begins with a step of faith and putting your trust in Jesus, and then it develops into an understanding of knowing him and growing in that knowledge of him day by day for the rest of our lives. And while I applaud Peter for his bold declaration, I do have to highlight the fact that he was not correct in his assertion for the rest of the group. Peter falsely assumed that all the other disciples shared in his opinion about not wanting to go anywhere else and that they had all come to the conclusion that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, because there was one within their group who did not believe. And I bring this up to highlight a very important truth pertaining to our salvation and pertaining to eternal life. Salvation is a choice that everyone must make for themselves. Someone else can't choose for you. Peter had faith, okay? And it was a growing faith, okay? But his faith could not save any of the other disciples. He couldn't speak for anyone else. He could only speak for himself because salvation is an individual decision that all must make. God sets before each of us a choice, a decision we all must make. And there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus, okay? You can't be Switzerland and say, "Well, I'm just neutral in the matter, right? I'm not going to decide." An undecided vote is a vote against, because Jesus said, "You're either for me or against me." So if you're not for him, that means you are against him. You must choose to accept and receive God's one and only way to him through his Son. All must choose to follow God or to go their own way. He wants us to choose him. He wants us to choose Christ, but he won't make us choose Christ. We can have our own way. We can go about it the world's way. We can try to seek out alternative ways, but none will lead you to the Father in heaven. All other ways will end up with you being lost and eternally separated from God. God sets before us life and death, blessing and cursing, and he pleads with us to choose life, that we may live, that we may enjoy eternal fellowship with him in heaven, that our sins may be forgiven and that we may be reconciled to him forever. I love Peter's enthusiasm, but he can only speak for himself. For faith and belief in Jesus is an individual decision we all must make for ourselves. Let's look at these final verses. We'll wrap up our time together. Verse 70 and 71, it says, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus chose every single one of his disciples. He went up on a mountain and he prayed all night long, praying for his disciples, praying to God and seeking his Father's will regarding his disciples and who would become the group of 12 whom he would give the title apostles to. And after a full night of prayer with the Lord, with his Father, he gathered together his disciples, and from them he chose Peter and Andrew, James and John. He chose Philip and Bartholomew. He chose Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. And he chose two men, both named Judas, Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot. Of the 12 that he chose, one was a devil. Now, the word devil is not a name, it's a description. The word in the Greek is diabolos, and it literally means false accuser. Okay, my Bible dictionary defines the word as one who falsely accuses and divides people without any reason. He is an accuser, a slanderer. Okay, Judas was given this description because it would be him who would ultimately betray Jesus, delivering him over to the religious authorities for 30 pieces of silver. You see, it was on the night in which Jesus sat down and partook of the bread and the cup with his disciples during the Passover meal. That same night in which Jesus took a towel and girded himself with it and washed all of his disciples' feet, including Judas's. The same night that Jesus dipped his bread in the same bowl as Judas and partook of this meal together, becoming one with him. On that same night, Judas would end up being the accuser and betrayer of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing to think that one of his very own would betray him and turn against him. After walking with him for multiple years, Judas decided he had enough of Jesus, and he willingly delivered him over to the authorities that he would be crucified for our sins. And while that is amazing to consider, someone can walk with Jesus and see all that he did, have those intimate times with him, and still walk away and betray. It is amazing to consider. The thing that ultimately stood out to me was not that Judas betrayed Jesus. For I know the depravity of the human heart. I have one, and so do you. Okay? No, it wasn't Judas's choice to betray Jesus that stood out to me. It's the fact that Jesus chose Judas knowing full well that he would betray him. Verse 64 from our text tells us that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would ultimately betray him. The first who is written in the plural means who from all the people that would, you know, that wouldn't believe him. But the second who is singular, who would ultimately betray him. He's talking about Judas. Jesus knew from the very beginning that Judas would betray him. Jesus knew that Judas wouldn't last. And yet, he still loved him. He still chose him. He still gave him every opportunity to walk with him, to learn from him, to ultimately surrender his life to him. Jesus loved him even though Judas did not love him back. The scriptures declare that God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. God's love was not based upon us being such lovable people. Okay, he died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still hopelessly lost in our sin, and when we didn't want to have anything to do with him at all. He came and he lived his life here on earth perfectly, only to then willingly lay it down for us all, for a bunch of sinners who didn't want anything to do with him. That is what blows my mind. Okay? That is what blows my mind, that Jesus would choose us when we didn't want anything to do with him. He chose us knowing that there would be many who would not choose him. You guys, this speaks of God's genuine love. This is God's unconditional love. And that is the love that God has for each and every one of us. Jesus chose Judas. Judas chose to go a different way. He chose to betray Jesus and delivered him over to the authorities. God has chosen us. He has loved us. He's demonstrated that love through sending his son to die in our place. But we still have a responsibility to choose him, to walk with him, to live for him. And my prayer for us all is that we would respond to the love of God, that we would choose him, that we would choose to partake of the bread from heaven and never hunger nor thirst again. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and this opportunity that we've had to open it up, to learn from it. Lord, I pray that we would be those who love you, Lord, who choose to love you, who respond to the wonderful gift and invitation that you've made available to us to come. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Father, his granting to us this opportunity. We thank you, Jesus Christ, for dying upon the cross for our sins. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who are unashamedly declaring your gospel message. Lord, that we would not care that people think that your message is offensive, but that we would still share it. Lord, that we would still live by it, that we would base our lives upon it because your word is the authority in our lives. Lord, give us strength. Give us endurance, perseverance, Lord, to overcome the difficulties that we may face because of our faith in you. Help us to live for you wholeheartedly. Help us to walk with you closely, Lord, to abide in you. Lord, I do pray if there's anybody here who has yet to make the decision to follow after you, to surrender their lives today, that to you, that today would be the day that they do so, that they would yield themselves to you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that if there is anybody here, Lord, that has allowed themselves to drift away, Lord, that's allowed just physical distance to grow between you and them, that today would be a day of repentance. That today would be a day that we run back up to the front of the crowd, Lord, that we might be close to you, that we might abide in you and us. When you said that apart from you, we can do nothing. We want to be fruitful. We want to be used by you. And our only hope is to abide in you. And so, Lord, help us to do so. Give us the strength that's needed, Lord, to continue to carry on, to continue to follow after, to continue to walk after. We thank you, Lord, that you supply the strength that we need for this endeavor. We give you all the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.